Amen. I trust you've brought a Bible with you. This morning we do stand upon the Bible that stands, and this morning 2 Peter chapter number 3 will be our point of study, 2 Peter chapter 3. But as you're turning to 2 Peter 3, by way of introduction, allow me to remind us of what we have studied about false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2. You'll recall that first, in 2 Peter 2, verse number 1, we learned that false teachers may be marked by what they say. 2 Peter 2, verse number 1, tells us there will be false teachers among you who will bring in destructive heresies. And then second, from 2 Peter 2, verse number 2, we learn that false teachers can be marked by how they live. Verse number 2 says, many will follow their destructive ways. False teachers may be marked by what they say, chapter 2, verse 1, and how they live, chapter 2, verse number 2. The latter part of 2 Peter chapter 2 then describes the way in which false teachers live. Verse 14, if you have your Bibles open before you, 2 Peter 2, verse number 14, describes them as having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart that's trained in covetous practices, how they live. Verse 18 then continues, they speak great swelling words of emptiness. That is what they say. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness. That's how they live. And then verse 19, they promise liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Here's how it works. When people publicly profess to know and love Christ, but pursue their own sinful passions, they must, of necessity, preach a different gospel than is found in God's word to accommodate their corruption. They must devise a different message than was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude verse number 3, so that they can walk according to their own lusts, 2 Peter 3, verse number 3, our scripture portion this morning. And perhaps that message minimizes sin. Perhaps that message eliminates hell. Perhaps that message promotes man. Perhaps that message denies the lordship of Jesus Christ over their lives, chapter 2, verse number 1, denying the Lord that bought them, and Jude, verse 4, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In every case, the message and the manner of living is contrary to the word of God. And that is our theme this morning in 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. The Word of God is a theme that is introduced in chapter 3, verse number 2. Be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets. The Word of God is then a theme that is cited in verses 5 and 6. By the Word of God, the heavens of old were of old and the earth. And then the Word of God is a theme that's repeated again in verse number 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same Word. And so this morning I submit to you that the Apostle Peter is calling us to remember the Word of God. I've written this at the top of your notes. Peter is calling us to remember the Word of God, for the Word of God is the authoritative Word of creation, of condemnation, and of our conversion. And so therefore, from 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7, I've prepared a message titled, The Word of God, Creation, Condemnation, and Conversion. Let's pause briefly for a word of prayer before we unpack this scripture text, shall we? God in heaven above, our heads and our hearts are bowed before you in humility and in gratitude for your holy word. And God, as we approach the scripture text this morning, we pray that your Spirit might be our teacher and that you might peel back the blinders off of our eyes or the shrouds off of our hearts so that we might see and understand what you would have us to know this morning. God, I pray that we might go from this place with a fresh appreciation for your holy word, how that it was by your word you created the world. It is by your word you will condemn the world. But it's also by your word that you have converted us. You've drawn us to yourself by your grace and granted us the faith to believe so that we might be saved. We're thankful for that. We commit this study to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 2 Peter 3, verse number 1, the Apostle Peter writes, "Beloved, beloved," repeatedly. Peter will address these readers as beloved in chapter 3, verse 1, verse number 8, verse number 14, verse number 17. Do not misunderstand the tone and the tenor of this passage as negative. For Peter is writing from a heart of care and compassion for these people. "Beloved," he says, "I now write to you this second epistle," we call it 2 Peter, "in both of which," in both 1 Peter and 2 Peter, "I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior." Peter wants to stir up these beloved brethren and remind them, remind us of God's word to us from the Old Testament prophets and from the New Testament apostles. Does anybody have a problem with that? Of course not. We don't have a problem with that reminder because anytime we are uncertain or afraid, we go to God's word. Anytime we are discouraged or doubting, we go to God's word. When we are tempted or tried, we go to God's word because God's word is from God. 2 Timothy 3, verse number 15, God's word is given of inspiration of God. It is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, that's what is right. For reproof, that's what is not right. For correction, that's how to get right. For instruction in righteousness, that's how to stay right, so that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good word. God's word is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. God's word is a lamp to our feet, it's a light to our path. God's word is a mirror, James says. God's word endures forever, Jesus said. We know these things, and for that reason we celebrate the word of God, and we study the word of God, and we meditate, and we memorize the word of God. We are people of this book. It is our only rule for faith and practice. Therefore, we are happy to be reminded of this word, the words that were spoken before by the prophets and the apostles. However, do we realize that, number one in your notes, God's word is a message of judgment? God's word is a message of judgment. You say, what? Peter is stirring up these beloved brethren, reminding them, reminding us not to forget that God's word is a message of judgment to us. First, letter A, through the Old Testament prophets. What was God's word to man through the Old Testament prophets? It was primarily a word of warning about the pending judgment of God upon Israel and the other nations if they did not repent and obey. Listen to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 66. "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." That's Isaiah. How about Malachi? Malachi 4. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." Will be completely consumed. I could cite Jonah and his message of pending judgment upon the city of Nineveh, or Jeremiah and his message of pending judgment to the southern kingdom of Judah. The message of the prophets was one of God's wrath and God's judgments. I am so glad that I am a New Testament pastor and not an Old Testament prophet, because I would hate to always have to be proclaiming the judgment of God. It's not a way to win friends and influence people. However, what was God's word to man through the New Testament apostles? That's letter B. If God's word to man through the Old Testament prophets was a message of judgment, what was God's word to man through the New Testament apostles? What was the message of the New Testament apostles? It was that same message of judgment. It began with the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 when the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost saying, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, the one whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And Peter is saying to the listeners that day, you murdered your Messiah. The Bible says they were cut to the hearts. They understood the inevitable consequences of that, and they responded in desperation, asking Peter, what do we do now? And they anticipated that they would stand accountable and suffer the judgment of God for what they did to Jesus. 23 of the 27 books in the New Testament then explicitly refer to the Lord's return. There are another two that allude to it, leaving only Philemon and 3 John as the only two books in the New Testament that are completely silent about the return of Christ. In the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are about 300 instances in which the apostles make a reference to Jesus' second coming, to judge. Listen to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Revelation 19, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Folks, God's word is replete with the message of God's judgment. Mankind will stand accountable to God Almighty when Jesus returns. Now, let me pause for a moment. This is not the direction that you expected this message to go. In fact, perhaps at this point you're a bit put off by the direction of this message. But folks, the direction of this message is the direction of this text. Look at verse number 7. 2 Peter 3, verse number 7. "By the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, that word of God, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Before we proceed, let me relieve a little bit of the tension. God's word is not only a message of judgment. God's word is also a message of good news. It's the good news of the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, that there is salvation in Jesus from the judgment of God. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 9 says of believers, "God did not appoint us to wrath, but to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 8, verse number 1 says, "There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus." And so while we cannot deny that the message of God's word is a message of judgment upon this fallen world, neither can we ignore the grace and the mercy and the love of God toward mankind in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse number 8, "God demonstrated his love toward us, that while we were still sinners, we were still in our sin, Jesus Christ died for us. Much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more than having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And so, dear friend, if you are hearing me this morning and have never been saved from the judgment of God upon your sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, then I would encourage you, implore you, to believe in Jesus Christ. Accept his work on the cross to save you. May he be the propitiation or the satisfaction the acceptable sacrifice, making atonement for your sins and settling the wrath of God. And 2 Peter 3 further explains that not only is God's word a message of judgment, number two, God's word is a means of judgment. It's a message of judgment through the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament epistles, but it's also a means of judgment. 2 Peter 3, verse number 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lust and saying, note, this is how they live and this is what they say. Verse 3, they walk according to their own lust, that's how they live, and this is now, verse number 4, what they are going to say. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, since all of our forefathers died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And so I would suggest there is letter A, deism, regarding God's judgment in the future. Deism, D-E-I-S-M, deism is the idea that a supreme being, presumably God, created the world in the beginning and then he let it go. Like one would wind up a clock and let it tick down. And deism was most popular during the Age of Enlightenment and intellectualism in the 17th and the 18th centuries. But deism existed long before that time. I think deism can be found here in verses 3 and 4. The false teachers or the scoffers in verse number 3 challenged the idea of God's intervention in the affairs of men, verse number 4, specifically the notion that God would come and judge the earth and the person of Jesus Christ going forward. However, the promises of Jesus' future return are explicitly stated in God's word. They're repeatedly stated in God's word over and over again by the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. And we don't have time this morning, we're going to continue to look at this in the weeks to come, but we don't have time this morning to fully explore and establish the promise of Jesus' second coming. But let me rattle off some scripture references that speak to this matter. If you're really quick, you can write these down. John 14, 1 through 3, Acts 1, 11, 1 Corinthians 15, 23, 2 Corinthians 1, 14, Philippians 1, 6, 1 Thessalonians 3, 13, 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 to 18, 2 Thessalonians 1, 10, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1, 1 Timothy 6, 14, 2 Timothy 4, 8, Titus 2, 13, Hebrews 9, 28, James 5, 7. Do you get the idea? These scripture references are the word of God, and they are the promise of Jesus' second coming. And so how can one be a deist and not believe that Jesus will return and do what he says he will do in the future, namely judge the earth? The idea of deism regarding God's judgment in the future only becomes plausible when one denies God's judgment in the past. And that's letter B, denial of God's judgment in the past. Look at verse number 5. For this they willfully forget. I think the English Standard Version reads, they deliberately overlook this fact. Or in the Pastor Matt paraphrase, they deny. They deny, verse number 5, that by the word of God, there's our theme, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. The by which, there at the beginning of verse number 6, I believe refers back to the word of God, which is placed at the end of verse number 5 in the Greek, original Greek New Testament. But there's a denial of God's judgment in the past. And if I were to give you sub-points, which I haven't here in my notes, they would be twofold. God created the world by his word. And secondly, God destroyed the world by his word, verses 5 and 6. God created the world by his word. God destroyed the world by his word. And if you refuse to believe that Jesus is coming again to judge the world, you are ignoring or you are denying that God destroyed the earth with a flood of water in the days of Noah. Now, this message this morning is not a sermon about creationism or the great flood. However, a mark of false teachers and a mark of scoffers is a denial of those historic events as recorded in the Bible. And more than a denial of those historic events, it is a denial of the divine purpose for those events. Which then brings us to verse number 7. by the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. I'm going to call this the determination for God's judgment by fire. Determination for God's judgment by fire. 2 Peter 3, verse number 7, I just read it, and verse 10, and verse 12. If you're looking there at your scripture, verse 7, verse 10, verse 12 all speak of God's judgment of the world by fire. In the past, God judged the world by his word with water. In the future, God will judge the world by his word with fire. And what God said through the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, we read that earlier, and the New Testament apostle John, will take place because God has determined it. There's a respected New York University philosopher. Perhaps you've heard of him. He's written books. But the respected New York University philosopher Thomas Nagel, in his book, ironically titled The Last Word, there's irony there, The Last Word, he represents what is at issue here in this text. And here's what he writes. I've copied it for you at the on the back of your notes. He says, I want atheism to be true, and I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, it's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want a universe to be like that. What is he saying? He's saying, I don't want to face the pending judgment of God. The word of God that created me is the word of God that will judge me, and I don't know what to do. So I hope there's not a God. Well, let me conclude this morning with the moments that remain with a point of comfort and encouragement for us. I've wound you tight. There's tension in the room. Let me release that a bit. 2 Peter 3, verse number 9, which is really where we will be going in the weeks to come. Verse number 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Don't you doubt for a moment that God will fulfill and complete all that he has promised to do. But he is long-suffering toward us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. A few moments ago, I cited Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The very same Peter that is writing this letter. And there Peter in Acts 2 charged the Jews with murdering their Messiah. And they cried out, what should we do? Peter answered them, repent. Peter in Acts 2 verse 38 said, repent. It means to turn. It means to change your mind from unbelief to belief. And the Bible says in Acts 2 there, with many other words, he testified and he exhorted them, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. They were added to the church. So you see, folks, God's word is certainly a message of judgment, and it certainly gives us the means of that judgment. However, it also makes us wise for salvation. That's number three. God's word makes us wise for salvation. That's what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. From childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, Timothy, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You see, God's word is what brings us to conversion. God's word creates us. God's word condemns us. But God's word makes us wise for salvation. It's not far away. 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Folks, God's word is a message of judgment through the Old Testament prophets, through the New Testament apostles. God's word is the word that will damn this world through fire. But God's word is also the message of salvation. And as we read of that good news, as we read of that gospel, we can repent and we can believe. I'm using those as synonymous terms. Repentance, turning away from unbelief to belief, so that we might be saved from the wrath to come. Let's pray. God above, we tremble at the prospect of your judgment. God, we don't doubt it for a moment. We believe it to be true because your word has spoken it. But God, we also rejoice in your mercy, in your love, in your grace, in your loving kindness toward us, so that if we but repent, if we turn from unbelief to belief, you will save us. And then, Lord, we know there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. We're so grateful for that. Lord, perhaps this morning there is one who is here in this room, perhaps listening on the radio broadcast or watching on the internet live stream. I pray that you would draw them to yourself and grace them with the faith to believe so that they might be saved. God, may we be careful not to question or criticize your righteous judgment, for you are a holy God, and what you choose to do is righteous. Lord, may we celebrate your mercy, love, and grace by which we are saved. I pray this in Jesus' name.